Not that way. Well, we have been in the series that we kicked off last week called Who Needs Christmas? And the story that we find, you know, and just being honest about this, is the story that we find in the New Testament is the details surrounding the birth of Jesus. If you're honest, you read these stories and it can be, you know what, I know this is supposed to be inspirational. I'm supposed to, you know, be inspired in this manger scene and the whole Christmas thing. But, you know, if we're honest, it's really just kind of unbelievable. In fact, we, you know, began last week as we launched this series, Who Needs Christmas? And just kind of addressing that, you know, the events surrounding the birth of Jesus just seem really unbelievable. But the amazing thing is that when you look at the entire story and you look at the backstory, what it goes from what's unbelievable becomes remarkable and becomes amazing, because the Christmas story doesn't begin with a young couple trying to figure out where to have a baby, but it begins with an old couple wondering if they're ever going to have a baby. It doesn't begin with a young couple trying to figure out how they got pregnant. It begins with an old couple wondering if they're ever going to get pregnant. It begins this way, and yet God appears to a man, as we talked about last week, this man named Abraham. And this is the part where you have to go like, what? Because this is where it becomes amazing, because documented 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, God makes Abraham a promise all the way back in Genesis. And the promise is that through you, Abraham, that every single nation, every single tribe, every single person on the earth is going to be blessed by you. Because apparently God believed that the earth needed to be blessed and he wanted to do it. And so God made this extraordinary promise because the world needed Christmas. And that's what we talked about last week. But as it turns out, and here's what we're going to talk about the next few minutes, is it wasn't just the world that needed Christmas. And this is going to sound strange, but God needed Christmas as well. And so I would illustrate it this way. Now I'll just try and explain. Parents, if you've had this thought or feeling, and if you're not a parent, then if you had one good parent at least, your good parent had this, or both of your parents had this thought or this feeling, and it goes like this. I wish my kids understood how much I love them. I wish my kids understood how much I love them. I wish my kids understood how much I cared for them. I wish my kids would stop believing that I lay in bed trying to dream up ways to try to make their lives miserable. I wish my kids could hear what I ask them to do and not to do within the context of the fact that I have 2 decades or more of life experience and I have their best interest in mind, because if they knew how I felt about them, they would trust me. Every parent has this internal conversation. And it's like if only they could see themselves the way I see them. Well, apparently God, your Heavenly Father, felt the same way. But think about his challenge. I mean, it's challenging enough when you're eyeball to eyeball with a pre-adolescent or an adolescent or even an adult child trying to get them to trust me. You know, your dad has your best interest in mind. But what do you do if you're God the Spirit? What do you do if you're the invisible Spirit of God? What do you do if you're not tangible? You're seemingly unknowable. And one of the things that we addressed in the original Who Needs God series was the idea that matter can't come from matter, that it had to begin with something intangible, all of creation. So how does God, the creator of the visible, the tangible, the heavens and the earth, how does the Spirit God communicate with you and me how he feels about us, his children, in a material world that has turned its back on God? And the answer to how the Spirit of God communicates and how much he loves this world and how much he loves you, the answer is Christmas. Paul, who started out as a Christian hater. So if you don't like Christians, you should read Paul because you'll like him and what he wrote. And he's with you, except he actually arrested Christians. He actually had them hauled out and put in jail and killed. And imagine having that much power. In fact, some of you, you've met some Christians you'd like to have arrested just based on how they act. Well, the Apostle Paul, he had that power. And then he became a Jesus follower. He was educated, he spoke multiple languages, he was incredibly intelligent, and once he became a follower of Jesus, he began to see his Jewish scriptures differently. And once he knew that God, without a shadow of a doubt, had sent Jesus into the world, he realized that the whole of Jewish scriptures, what we would refer to as the Old Testament, was a cocoon that ultimately was birthing out what God wanted to accomplish. It was birthing something brand new into the world. And the Old Testament was basically the story of how God did it. And Paul has this aha moment where it finally clicks. And he writes this letter to some Christians that are living in the province of Rome. And he sets up what we're going to talk about today. And he writes these words. But when the set time had fully come, In other words, when God had things exactly the way that he wanted them, when things were ready, when enough history had passed, when God knew he could get the world's undivided attention because of the expanding empire of Rome that was exporting a common language, a common culture, and a civilization. It had a seaport and a highway system unlike anything the world had ever seen. And God knew that he could get the world's undivided attention. And there was peace in a region and parts of the world that had never experienced peace before. In addition, there was this failed temple system in Jerusalem where money became more important than morality and where corruption replaced compassion. A temple system where they believed God was important, but they didn't believe people were so important. Cleanliness was more important than compassion. So when God had things just the way he wanted them, Paul says he took his next step. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. And this is so important. It's so important, the timing of this, that when the time would come, that it would not slip through the cracks of history. When it came at a time where it could be declared and documented all over the world, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. But here's the question that we're going to wrestle with today, and it's the Christmas question. Why? Why? Why did God have to send somebody? Why did God have to send a son? And why did God cram himself into a body? Why didn't he just send us another messenger or do another miracle? But it even gets more complicated. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so the question is not just why God in a body, but why God in a baby body? He comes into the world in a baby body under the law. Why show up like the rest of us, like one of us? And Paul tells us that when the set time was fully, when the time was fully set, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, with a very specific purpose, that we might receive adoption into sonship. So why did God send Jesus? Why did God need Christmas? It was to do what laws and regulations and judges and prophets could not do. It was to do what exile and punishment could not do. It was to do what even sacred text could not do. God was ready to do something personal, so God had to do something relational. God wanted to do something for you personally, and a messenger or a messenger would not get it done. God wanted to move not simply nations and tribes and groups of people, but individuals. He wanted to move individuals into a personal relationship with him, and so he needed Christmas. And so at Christmas, God took the first step to remove all the barriers, to remove all the obstacles, anything that was between us and him to be able to have unrestricted fellowship with him. Because think about it. How else would we know? How else would we know? How would we know where we stood with God if God had not come to stand with us? How would you know where you stood with God if God had not come to stand with you? A message, a letter, another prophet, another miracle just wouldn't get it done. And as we'll touch on next week, you know, the idea, well, why doesn't God just show himself? Like just, you know, just kind of all his glory or whatever. Well, here's the problem. When you read through the scriptures, every now and then you just get like a little bleep, you know, bleep of God, and people are panicked. They're falling on their face. It's like if he showed up in his full glory, here's the problem. It would remove our free will. And all of us know, and I believe it's just the thumbprint of God. All of us know what it is to want somebody to love us by their choice, that they choose to love us, because forced love is no love at all. So at just the right time, God staged a demonstration, because we know what God knows, and that is that actions speak louder than words. It had to be a demonstration on planet Earth in history where it could be documented in such a way that for hundreds and thousands of years, the people would know about it. Now think about this. If you're a skeptic, you're not a Christian, you put the whole thing off, it just seems like fairy tales to you, I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss the gravity of the story and the history. It's the story of Christmas. That 4,000 years ago, God promised that he would do something through the line of Abraham, and that's documented. And 2,000 years later, Jesus is born, and it's documented. And don't miss this, 2,000 years later, after Jesus, we're still talking about it. Now, try to imagine all the things that have happened in history over the past 2,000 years that you and I know nothing about. A lot of important things have happened over the last 2,000 years that are not written down. You can't name the dates. You can't name the details or the stories. You can't give us any of that. They're just gone. Many important, significant things have happened over the last 2,000 years that were not written down. They weren't recorded. They just went away. And yet, seriously, a Jewish baby born in the armpit of the Roman Empire becomes a household name. So the Apostle Paul writes his complicated letter to the Christians that live in Rome, which in fact, just the fact that there were hundreds of Christians already in Rome is evidence, just speaks to the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, and here's what he says, but God, and here's our word, but God demonstrates, or he demonstrated, he showed us, he acted out, he didn't just tell us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's an amazing statement because Paul writes it in the present tense. So basically, Paul is reflecting on his Jewish scriptures and what he knows of Jesus, and it dawned on him that while I was still sinning, while I was still resisting, before I even knew God had sent his son into this world, Christ died for me. And the Apostle Paul, who went on a personal mission to get rid of the church, to arrest Christians, to put Christians to death, he came to this realization, God knew that's what I would do. God knew my passion. God knew that I would be a one-man wrecking machine seeking to destroy Christians, having them arrested, having them stoned, having them put to death. God knew I was going to do that. And yet while I was a sinner, opposing him, rejecting him, while all that was still in my heart, Christ died for me. That Jesus' death was a demonstration of how much he was for us, how much he is for us. But this brings us to another question. Why did Jesus have to die? I mean, it's confusing enough that God crammed himself into a baby body. Why did he have to die? Why such a violent and public demonstration? Why the blood, the gore, the crown of thorns? Why did he have to be beaten and spit on? Why did he have to bleed to death publicly? Why couldn't Jesus pronounce everybody forgiven? Like, couldn't it have just been much simpler? Just gather everybody up on a hillside, get them all together, and say, hey, well, one last thing. I've talked to Dad, and Dad says everybody's forgiven. You know, you're all forgiven. Everybody's sins are forgiven. You can have eternal life. You can have heaven when you die. Why couldn't it just be like Oprah? You're forgiven, and you're forgiven, and everybody gets forgiven. And everybody gets a new car. You know, just spread the good news. Got to go. Why didn't he do that? Well, a couple of reasons. The first is nobody would have believed him. In fact, when in the Gospels, every once in a while, Jesus would perform a miracle and heal someone, and he'd say, "Oh yeah, by the way, your sins are forgiven as well." And the religious leaders would freak out. And they weren't freaking out because he had just healed somebody. That's the thing they should have freaked out about. Instead, they freaked out because he's saying, your sins are forgiven. They'd say to him what any of us would say. Like, wait a minute. Like, who do you think you are? You can't forgive sins. I mean, you can forgive somebody that sinned against you, but you can't go around telling everybody they're forgiven for the sins that they've committed against other people or against God. Like, no mere mortal, you can't forgive sins. So if Jesus had just simply said, hey, I just want to announce everybody's sins are forgiven, got to go, no one would have believed him. They didn't believe him when he said it. No one would have taken him seriously. His words would not have survived the first century because only a crazy man would claim to be able to forgive other people's sins against other people and against God. But more importantly, and this is the part I don't want you to miss, that the reason that Jesus had to come in a baby body, the reason God had to send his son into a world and grow up among us and to die such a violent public death in front of so many people and for it to be documented and for us to still be talking about it today is because God is the author of life. And God is the author of your life and of my life. And we're still trying to figure out life because life is sophisticated. Life is complicated. I mean, your body is doing things you don't even understand. For thousands of years, we didn't even understand germs. You know, we're just trying to figure out how the body works and cure for things and fixes for these things. There's still things we're trying to figure out. God's the author of life. He's the author of your life. So don't miss this because this is the message of Christmas. When you dishonor the source of life, you dishonor God. And when you dishonor the source of life, it's an expression of ingratitude deserving the forfeiture of life. So don't miss this. To dishonor the source of life is an expression of ingratitude, rejecting the source, deserving the forfeiture of life. In other words, you and I owe our lives to God. And our disregard God forfeits the right to what he gave us. He gave it to us, life. And you see, every single day of my life and your life, it's like we should just get up and say, God, thank you for my life. Now, whatever the question is, whatever is it that you desire from me, like the answer is yes. Like, how in the world would I say no to the source who gave me life? How in the world could I resist God who gave me life? How in the world could I resist the will of God who gave me the opportunity to live? How in the world could I resist his guidance in how to live the life, to live out this gift of life that he's given me in a way that honors the source and trusting him? And yet we do it every single day. And what's so crazy about this is you did not choose your birth. You will probably not choose the day that you leave this earth. But somehow between those incredible bookends where we've been given life, we shake our fist at God and we just give him the finger and we say, you know what? I'm going to do life the way I want to do it, when I want to do it. And as a result, we deserve to lose the greatest gift that God ever gave us, the gift of life. We owe a debt to the giver that we cannot pay. We owe him our lives. And yet Paul points to the greatness of God's unconditional love. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we, and this is us, while we were still sinners, Christ died in our place. Christ died for us. We deserve to give up the most valuable thing that we have, life, because we have been so disrespectful to the life giver. Now, after the resurrection, after Jesus was dead, he sends his guys, you know, the men and the women. He says, go back to Jerusalem, and when the time is right, you'll know that it's the right time. And then a few days later, they come into the very streets where Jesus was arrested. He was dragged through the streets. He was dragged outside the city where he's crucified. And they are in the company of, in the presence of the very people that had him arrested and crucified. And if you can kill the leader, you can kill the followers. So something happened. They show up in the streets, Peter, Andrew, James, John, all the rest of the guys. They step on to the streets of Jerusalem after the resurrection. They're eyeball to eyeball with the very people that had Jesus arrested and killed. And they say, you disowned the holy and righteous one, talking about Jesus. And you ask that a murderer be released to you. And they're stunned. See, when Jesus was on trial, Pilate said, I'll give Jesus back to you and spare his life. But instead, you were so corrupt, you chose a murderer. You chose the one who took life over the one who gives life. And these guys are staring eyeball to eyeball with these men and women who had him arrested and killed and said, you killed the author of life. The implication that God allowed you to kill the author of life. The author of life gave away his life because you cannot take away life from the author of life. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. We didn't have a warm, fuzzy feeling and get all together and let's just keep the vision alive. We are witnesses of his death, his burial, and we witnessed 3 days later that he reclaimed his life. We saw him, we touched him, we ate fish and chips on the beach with him. We are witnesses that God sent his son into this world in a baby body to grow up like us, among us, so that he could pay what we owed, but that we could never repay on our own. And to the author, a giver of life. So Jesus' death demonstrated the severity of our offense. See, we disregarded the supplier of life. We disregarded, we abused the supplier. We deserve to lose the supply. Jesus' death demonstrated the magnitude of our ingratitude. And Jesus' death demonstrates the magnitude of his love for us. And this is so important. And we know this. You cannot demonstrate love without sacrifice. Love must be shown to be known. Like, right? Words are cheap. Like, I love you, I love you. Yeah, show me. Show me you love me. Love must be shown to be known. You cannot demonstrate love without sacrifice. And here's why this is so important. Again, how does God, who made you, claims to love you and love the world, how does God demonstrate at a personal level his love for you? Well, the only way was to make a sacrifice that you would know about. Because you can't demonstrate love without sacrifice. You can't demonstrate great love without great sacrifice. You'll never know how much somebody really cares for you until you see what they're willing to sacrifice for you. And God demonstrated his great love for you through a great and necessary sacrifice. And as Paul writes, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, somebody might possibly dare to die. What he's saying is, you might be willing to give up your life for somebody you love, or somebody that you see as important to society of great value, but God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God needed Christmas. God needed Christmas to be able to demonstrate and document his love for this rebel race. Otherwise, how would we have ever known? So when everyone had given up hope, nobody was looking for it, when the set time had fully come, when the Roman Empire had laid the groundwork, that the message would not just fall through the cracks of time, it would be distributed, when the temple system was so corrupt that it was hard to take it seriously, when the time had fully come, a Jewish carpenter discovers that his fiancée is pregnant. And he's trying to figure out, what do I do about this? What do I do? What do I do with her? Do I shame her? Do I disgrace her? Do I protect her? Do I lie? Do I marry her? Do I tell her mother? I mean, what do I do? And the angel of the Lord spoke to that bewildered Jewish carpenter, and he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, the set time has come. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? And we're going to talk about that next week, because he will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes a prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him. And again, this is the best part. This takes it from big God out there and the ethereal and just somewhere in the universe to personal and intimate. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God staged a demonstration and documented it, so that 2,000 years later, we would know. It didn't slip through the cracks of history because he knew we needed to see it to believe it. We needed to see it to believe it. We needed to know the story, and that the story was about us. It wasn't enough to just say it. It wasn't enough. He had to send his son to pay the price that we owed in such a way that we could embrace the story, that once we embrace the story of who Jesus was and the story around his birth, and all, that we would never, ever, ever again doubt God's love for us. We needed a demonstration, so God needed Christmas. And someone else needed it as well. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. But before we go, I can't end a message like this without just giving someone here or somebody that's listening online, whether it's tomorrow, a week from now, 3 years from now, a chance to respond. Because, you know, for somebody, you're like me. There was a time in listening where it finally clicked. It finally clicked. I had little things here that I heard along the way, and for, you know, you can be reading something or you hear something, and it doesn't matter. You can read the story 1,000 times, you can go to church 100 times, and you can listen to all this music, but then there's that day where you're listening and somebody's talking, or there's something on a radio, or you're talking to a friend or a family member or whatever, and it's finally like something clicks. It's like, I get it. I get it. Suddenly the dots connect. And John, who knew Jesus, he explained it best when he said it this way: for God so loved the world, that God so loved you, that he gave his one and only son, and whoever believes in, and it's not just believes, but believes in, would not perish, but be given eternal life, a life that they don't deserve. And the little phrase believe in really means to trust. And it isn't a magic word, belief. I mean, there's not a spiritual version of trust and then a secular version of trust. There's nothing mystical or magical about it. You know, trusting in God or trusting in Jesus is like trusting in anything else. It's like, it's just like I'm trusting this stool to hold my weight. See, I can stand over here and say, I totally believe in that stool. That stool can hold my weight. But until I put my gluteus in the seat, I'm not really trusting it. I'm just believing information. And so it's not a magical or mystical thing. It's just saying, you know what? God, I believe that Jesus was your son, that you sent him into this world to die for my sins. I'm placing all of my weight on his death and his resurrection to be payment for my sin. I'm placing all my trust in the fact that his death on the cross paid for my sin. And according to the scriptures, and according to Jesus, and all that Paul would do is he extrapolates it out in his letters, that in that moment you become a child of God, that you become what Paul describes when he said what we read earlier, that in that moment you are adopted into the family of God because you have received freely what God has offered freely. The very thing that you and I could never manufacture on your own. So if there's never been a time in your life where it's truly clicked like it has now, and you've never really made that exchange with God, I mean, maybe you did it as a child, but everybody else was doing it, everybody else went forward, and everybody else was getting baptized, or they offered you cookies afterwards, whatever the reason, you know, but now you're an adult. And if you understand today for the first time what it really means that Christ had to die for you, I want to invite you to pray a prayer with me. And this prayer does not make you a Christian. It just becomes an expression of the fact that we are transferring our trust onto God and onto Jesus. And that we are transferring our trust from our own goodness onto what God has done for us. And one of the things that I want to do is, I know for some of you, 2017, in different ways, it's been a rough year. And it's tested you in some things, and it's stretched you in some ways. And you're looking ahead to 2018, and you're hopeful for some positive things and some changes, positive changes. And so basically what I'm going to do is, you don't have to say this out loud, but you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, you want to be a follower of Jesus, I want us to say this all out loud together. And so that way nobody's doing it alone. So if you could just bow your heads and just kind of close your eyes in reverence. I invite you, just pray this prayer in your heart out loud. You can change the words, you can whisper it. But again, this can either be a first time for you or just a reaffirmation. Would you just say out loud, Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus is your Son. I believe you sent him to this earth to pay for my sin. I believe that when he died for the sins of the world. And they died for my sin. So in this moment, I'm placing all my trust in his death as the final and full payment for my sin. Receive me into your family. In my Savior's name I pray. Amen. I remember the first time I prayed something like that. And for me, it was just such a transformational moment because there was just so much of my old life that I was able to let go. But as for any of us that have followed Jesus for any length of time, we discover that, yeah, there is a new part of us that lives, but then it's a process over life of things that we begin to disentangle ourselves from. And there's always this internal battle, and we are still fallen, broken individuals going through life. But very important that if for you this is, it's a renewal or a first-time commitment, you need to tell someone. You can tell me, you can tell a friend, tell a family member, and don't walk alone. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for this season. I thank you for the opportunity for those of us that our trust is in you and we find our identity in you. God, to just as we end the year and transition into a new one, Father, to just reaffirm that. Because sometimes the circumstances and the chaos and some of the pain and challenges we face can blind us to the incredible love that you have for us and that you are near and are aware. And I pray, Father, for those that are struggling, that God, that you would bless them far more than they could ask or imagine in the coming year. And Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for this incredible demonstration of love. And pray, Father, that just not even just at this season, but just throughout the year, that you keep that at the forefront of our mind and that it just reminds us the greatness and the vastness of your love that you lavish on us, not because we deserve it, but because we're your kids. And just like our kids can't earn our love, we just do. And I pray, Father, that that would just inform all of our decisions and our relationships and just how we do life. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.